Good morning.
Good morning.
It is great to be with you this morning. Appreciate so much those who are here so that we can study God's Word together. One thing, I gave Stephen several updates to the bulletin, and one I forgot to give him, and Mr. Steve mentioned her in the prayer, Miss Margaret Parker. I talked to her the other day. She's having major issues with her hip right now. She went to see an orthopedic doctor, and they said really what she needs is a hip replacement. And she told me in the phone call when we were talking, she said, Justin, I'm 80. I'm not having a hip replacement. And I said, I understand, Miss Margaret. She's doing therapy a couple of times a week, but she's just having a really hard time getting around right now. And so if you will keep her in your prayers, I know that she would appreciate that. Micah got tickled with me during that first song that was book only. We were sharing a book. That book had to be held back a little bit further than she needed it. I have not had to increase the size of the font on my notes yet, but I have a feeling that time is coming very, very soon. You know, throughout history, lots of questions have been asked. You look at ancient Greece and the great philosophers of the time, and they began to ask questions about the world around them. These questions range from matters of right and wrong, where did I come from, where am I going? Great questions to ask. In literature of the times, great questions began to be asked. Shakespeare, to be or not to be? Children usually ask a lot of questions. My parents told me as a child my favorite three-letter word was W-H-Y, why. That anytime anything was said or I learned something new, the next question was why. And while all of those questions are great questions, and they are important questions, really the greatest questions revolve around matters of the soul, revolve around spiritual matters. This morning, I want us to begin to look, and we'll notice tonight as well, three questions that need answering. Friends, these are our three important questions, because these are three questions that involve our spiritual life. These are three questions that involve our soul. These are three questions that affect our eternal home. These are three questions that need to be answered. And depending on how we answer these three questions, it can have an effect on our eternal destiny. This morning, as we turn to the first question, one of the greatest questions to ever be asked is found in Acts chapter 16. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to turn there. Acts chapter 16. In chapter 16 of the book of Acts, we're introduced at the very beginning to a girl who is possessed with a demon. And of course, she's going about and she's following Paul and Silas around. And evidently, as you listen to it and read the text, she appears to be starting to get on Paul's nerves. So finally, after several days, Paul turns to her and he casts the demon out of her. Now that creates a problem for Paul and Silas. You've probably heard it said that if you want to cause an argument, you can bring up one of three topics. You can talk about religion, you can talk about politics, or you can talk about money. Well, in this instance, Paul hits that third one. Because the individuals that had this woman, they were using her to make money. And once Paul cast the demon out, that took away their source of income. And so they bring Paul before the magistrates. They charge him with these trumped up charges. Paul and Silas are beaten. They're thrown into prison. And we pick up our text in verse 25 of Acts chapter 16. After midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Now you and I understand pretty quickly that this earthquake is not a regular earthquake, right? A regular earthquake doesn't normally throw all of the prison doors open, and a regular earthquake certainly does not unfasten the bonds of the prisoners. And the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. The jailer in Roman times, he was responsible for the prisoners. And if the prisoners escaped, then it was his head that was on the chopping block for that. And if Rome wanted to make an example of him, it was his family's head that was on the chopping block for that. And so he decides, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take my own life. Hopefully Rome will assume that the prisoners killed me and my family will be safe. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And the jailer called for a light and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, and here's the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into the house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. One of the greatest questions ever asked. What must I do to be saved? Friends, it's a great question. It is a question of great importance. It's a question with eternal consequences. A question that we want to study in depth this morning. What must I do to be saved? Six things that we want to notice together. Now, before we jump into these six things, let me say this. I realize anytime we come together for worship services that we have people visiting with us and love when we have visitors. And I'm aware that many times when we have visitors, we have people from lots of different religious backgrounds, lots of different religious upbringings. We bring a lot of baggage with us when we come to the Bible. But when judgment day comes, friends, and we stand before God, it's not going to be, what did the preacher say? It's not going to be, what did my mom and dad say? It's going to be, what does the Bible say? Well, what has God's Word said? And that's what we want to look at this morning. I want you to just look with me at God's Word, and let's see what these individuals did in order to be saved. Because there's the old saying, if we do what they did, then we'll get what they got. So what did they do on this occasion? Six things that we want to notice. Number one, we must hear something if we want to be saved. We must hear something to be saved. Now the phrase there, hear something, that's awfully vague. You and I hear a lot of things in a day's time. But there's something in particular that we need to hear if we want salvation. In Romans 10, 17, Paul writes, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." It's important to know that it's the word of Christ, not the word of man. Brethren, friends, my word can't save you. It doesn't have that power. It doesn't have that ability. But God's word can. Go back and look at verse 32 of our text. "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house." When they're speaking the word of the Lord, they're telling them what Christ has done and what they need to do in response to that. In John 17, 17, John would tell us, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." In the same gospel account, in chapter 8 and verse 32, John will let us know that it is the truth that can set us free. And friends, we need that freedom. Because you and I, whether we realize it or not, we're enslaved to sin. Romans 6, 16, Paul talks about that. He says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey?" And then he gives us two choices. He lets us know you and I are going to be slaves. We're going to be enslaved to someone. He says, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Paul says, those are your choices. Paul lets us know you and I don't have to be enslaved to sin. Because thanks to Christ's sacrifice, we now have the means by which we can be freed from that enslavement. And as John already told us, it is that truth that can set us free. That truth is God's word, and that is what they spoke to the jailer and his family that night. They spoke the word of the Lord to them. Friends, we need to hear that God loved us so much that He sent His only begotten Son. John 3:16. We need to hear that that Son was born of a virgin, that He lived a sinless life, that He was crucified for us, buried and rose again, and that He ascended to heaven and now sits at the right hand of God. We must hear that He established His church, the one that we read about in the Bible, and that salvation is found in it. We must hear that that church is distinct. It worships according to the biblical pattern. It teaches only what the Bible teaches. It calls itself by biblical names. It calls members what the Bible called them, Christians, and Christians only. It stresses what the Bible stresses in terms of what is necessary to become a Christian. It teaches what the Bible teaches on how to live a faithful Christian life. That church is what this church is striving to be. And friend, by the end of the sermon, you have heard everything that you need in order to obey God's word so that He can add you to it. What do we need to do if we want to be saved? Number one, we must hear something, the word of the Lord, in order to be saved. Number two, we must believe something to be saved. We must believe something to be saved. You see, it's not enough for me to only hear something. I must also believe what I hear. There are plenty of people who know what the Bible says, but they don't believe a word of it. Go back to verse 31 of our text. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." This word "believe" in the Greek is a word that means to have faith in. And so this is a belief that also denotes a trust. This faith is extremely important because without it we cannot be pleasing to the God of heaven. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him." Notice what the Hebrew writer says. He doesn't say it's hard. He doesn't even say it's really hard. He says, no, it is impossible to please the God of heaven without faith. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. In Hebrews 11:1, we get a definition of faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. How do we get this faith? Back to Romans 10:17 that we noticed a few moments ago. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Friends, faith is based upon God's word. If you and I want to have faith, then we need to be in this book. All the things that we talked about in the previous point, it's not merely enough to hear those things. But we must believe them. We must place our trust in them. What must I do if I want to be saved? I must hear something in order to be saved. I must believe something in order to be saved. And number three this morning, I must feel something in order to be saved. I must feel something in order to be saved. Unfortunately, too many stop in verse 31 of our text. You have the question asked, what must I do to be saved? You have the immediate response by Paul. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and all your household, and you will be saved. And then people stop right there. Well, friends, the text doesn't stop right there. Because Paul told him, here's what you need to do. And then Paul goes on to show, this is how you do it. You know, we do that in normal conversation, don't we? Someone asks a question, here's what you need to do, and then we show them how to do it. And that's what Paul's done here. He said, here's what you need to do, now let me show you what that looks like. And that's why, as you go into verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to them. Why do people stop at verse 31? Because it agrees with the man-made doctrine. That all you have to do is believe. But friends, the text does not stop with just belief. Belief only does not, friends, it cannot justify us. James lets us know that in James chapter 2 and verse 24. James there says, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith only." There goes the Church of Christ preacher talking about works again. No, friends, that's James talking about works there. James lets us know that. If we believe that we can be saved because we all want to be saved, belief is not enough. So what must I feel? I must feel godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Paul lets us know that there's two types of grief that we can feel. He said there's a godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow. And probably the best comparison of those two is seen in the lives of Peter and of Judas, two of the apostles. Both of these men, in essence, betrayed Jesus. Judas did so by accepting 30 pieces of silver and turning him over to the Jews. Peter did so by denying that he even knew to the man, to the point of cussing, saying, "I do not know him." The Bible says that both of them were sorry for what they did. Peter went out and wept bitterly. Judas came and threw the money at the feet of the people who had received it from. Both of them felt sorrow, but there was a difference in the sorrow that they felt. Peter felt godly sorrow. And we see him standing up with the apostles on the day of Pentecost, delivering the first gospel sermon. Judas felt worldly sorrow and he went out and hanged himself. Friends, if we're going to receive salvation, we've got to receive and we've got to feel that godly sorrow, because it is that type of sorrow, the Bible says, that leads to repentance. Now that is a word maybe you don't hear all the time. What is repentance? Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change in action. Repentance is one of those things that I can't see that taking place. I can't with my eyes see you repent. But I can see the results of that repentance. Because that change of mind that you have up here is going to lead to a change of action out here. In Acts 16:33, we see that in the jailer. Notice, "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds." What is the jailer feeling concerning what had been done to Paul and Silas? He's feeling sorrow. And as a result, that sorrow led to a change in his actions. He goes and he washes their wounds. Y'all, that's not something that a jailer is normally going to do during this time and age. The jailer's feeling godly sorrow. That's producing repentance in his life. What must I do to be saved? I must hear something. I must believe something. I must feel something. Godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And then number four, we must confess something. In Matthew 10, 32 and 33, Jesus said, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father in heaven." Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, "Because if you confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in the heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Friends, this confession is extremely important. Because up to this point, most of what we've looked at is taking place up here, right? You're hearing what a person needs to do. You're believing that. You're feeling godly sorrow, which is leading to repentance. But thus far, everything is up here. I can't see any of that. I can't see you believing something. I can't see repentance, as we have already said. But I can see this confession. I can hear that being made. Now, our text does not state that the jailer confessed explicitly. It doesn't say, and the jailer confessed that he believed that Jesus was the Son of God. Well, let's use a little common sense here. Would we believe that Paul, who penned those words that we just read a moment ago in the book of Romans, did not require a confession from this jailer? Are we to believe that a man who believed on Jesus Christ, who had godly sorrow, would be unwilling to state that publicly? And friends, that's what that confession is. It's a public statement of what I've already believed. Although not stated explicitly, it's definitely implied that the jailer confessed his faith in Jesus Christ. We see an explicit example of that with Philip and the Ethiopian nobleman in Acts chapter 8. You remember Philip is called up to this chariot and he joins himself to the chariot. He finds this man who's reading from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53, which is about the suffering servant. And he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the nobleman said, "You know, is he talking about himself or some other man?" And the Bible says that Philip at that point preached unto him Jesus. As they continue on, the nobleman saw water and he says, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." In verse 36 and following, he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." What must I do to be saved? I must hear something in order to be saved, God's Word. I must believe something in order to be saved. I must feel something, godly sorrow that leads to repentance. I must confess something that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I realize up to this point, in the religious world, there's very little disagreement. Most would agree that if you want to be saved, yes, you have to hear about who Jesus is and what He's done. Most would say, yeah, you have to believe in that. If you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, well then, no, you can't be saved. Yes, you should be willing to repent, to turn away from sin. Yes, you should be willing to state that belief openly before those that are around you. But friends, we come to the fifth point, and this is where everything seems to divert. The fact that we must be baptized in order to be saved. Notice in verse 33 again. "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds." For those who know me, you know the next statement I'm going to make is not made to upset or to anger, but to get us to see the difference between what man says and what the Bible says. It's said to make you think. "He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and they voted or whether or not they wanted him to be a member." That's what some do. That's not what the Bible says here. "He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and a few weeks later they baptized him to show that he was now a member of that congregation." Once again, that's what some do. But as we're going to see, that's not what the Bible says. "And he took them the same hour of the night and he washed their wounds, and they waited until baptismal Sunday to baptize them as an outward sign of an inward grace." That's not what the text says. "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, And he was baptized at once, he and all of his family. Why? Why was it that important? Why did it have to be done at once? Why was this stated in that way? We're not told the why, but evidently it has something to do with the word of the Lord that was spoken in verse 32. Evidently, through the word of the Lord, they learned what they needed to do in response to what Christ had done. And friends, notice the immediacy to it. This wasn't something that was put off. This wasn't something that, you know, maybe we'll get to this or not. You know, it takes a lot to fill up the baptistry. Let's just wait till we have several people in order to... This was something that was done at once. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38... As Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. This is after Jesus has ascended. This is when the church begins. This is a pivotal point in Christianity. And you remember as he's preaching that sermon, he lets them know that they had crucified the Christ. And in verse 37, the people who had been convicted by what Paul said, they cried out, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" They recognized they had sin. They wanted to know, how do we fix this? And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Friends, that's not what Justin is saying to do. That's what Peter said to do. An inspired apostle. We have individuals who have heard, they have believed. He says, you need to repent. Turn from sin and be baptized. Here's your English lesson for the day. The word "and" is a coordinating conjunction. It connects two things of equal value. Is there anyone that would say repentance is not necessary in order to be saved? I don't think we would. I think we all would agree that a person has to be willing to turn from a sinful life if they want to be a Christian, right? All right, y'all, this is yes and this is no. Are we agreeing on that? That a person would need to repent. They would need to turn from sin if they want to be a Christian. Repent and, coordinating conjunction, connects two things of equal value. Be baptized. Friends, if repentance is necessary, guess what else is necessary? Baptism is necessary. In 1 Peter 3:21, Peter says baptism, which corresponds to this. He had been talking about the flood and how during Noah's day, sin was rampant throughout the world. Noah and his family went into the ark. The waters came and washed sinful man away. That was the picture that was painted there. Water washed away sin. He said baptism, which corresponds to this. In the same way that it washed away sin then, he says it now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body. That's not why we're baptized. It's not about taking a bath. That's not what's happening. But as an appeal to God for a good conscience. In baptism, it is us appealing to God to cleanse us. And how is he able to do that? The rest of the verse, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Mark 16:16, once again, the words of Jesus, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." In those verses, baptism saves us. It's for the forgiveness of sins. It washes away our sins. You know, as you continue back in the text and you go to verse 34, at the very end of what we read, it says that he rejoiced that he had believed God. Remember at the very beginning, Paul had told him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and all your household." At the very end, in verse 34, it says he rejoiced because he had believed. What does that belief look like? It looks like what's in the middle there, friends. The fact that he repented and was baptized. What must I do to be saved? I must hear something, the word of God. I must believe something, that word that I've heard. I must feel something, godly sorrow leading to repentance. I must confess something, that Jesus is the Christ. I must be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins. But friends, we're not done there. Sixth and finally, we must live faithfully in order to be saved. We must live faithfully in order to be saved. Friends, too often times, we, members of the Lord's church, treat baptism as the end of the journey. It's not the end. It's the beginning. Up until that point, we haven't even left the starter's block, to use a racing analogy. It's at that point that we start the race. In Revelation 2:10, I'm guilty of this. Too often times we jump to the very end of that passage. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. And we miss the beginning of the passage, which I think is important to understand the end of the passage. Because John writes, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation." What does John say? He said, "It's going to be difficult. It's not always going to be easy. But with that in mind, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Jesus said in Matthew 24:13, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Paul, as his life was drawing to a close, said, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." 2 Timothy 4:7-8. Friends, if we want salvation, then we have to live faithfully. What must I do to be saved? Oh, friends, it's an important question. And it's important that we look at God's word to see what we need to do. We must hear something. We must believe something and feel something. Confess something, be baptized, and live faithfully. Friends, what was required of the jailer then is the same thing that God requires of us today. Notice in verse 33, he was baptized at once. In Acts 22:16, Ananias comes to Saul. He says, "And why are you waiting?" The nobleman in Acts 8, when he saw water, he said, "See, here's water." You can't see it. It's in there, though. What's holding you back? What's preventing you? Friend, if you're not a Christian, we'd encourage you to think strongly about that situation. If you are a Christian, you've been unfaithful, friend, the same urgency applies to you. What must I do to be saved? What must you do? Will you do it right now as together we stand and sing?